I'm glad Tate's back too, because he does a much better job leading music than I do. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are the God that numbers the stars. You're the God that knows how many drops fill the oceans. You are the God who is so far high above us and beyond our comprehension, and yet we are so privileged this morning to know that in your infinite wisdom and love, you have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself to us through your word. You have revealed yourself to us through your Son. Lord, you have even beyond revealing yourself chosen to save us as your people, to forgive us of our sins, and to adopt us into your family. Lord, thank you for the mercy and grace that you have shown us, and we pray that you will give us more. We pray today as we open your word and study your church that you are building, we pray that you will give us grace, and we pray that as you give us grace, we will respond in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been 4 weeks since we've been together with me preaching, and so we've taken a break from what we've been doing, and by God's grace, we had 3 guest preachers for the last 3 weeks, and hopefully that's been a blessing and an encouragement to you. But before we just jump in, I want to spend a few minutes reminding us where we've been and where we're going, because I'm guessing that most of us over the last 3 or 4 weeks probably don't remember a lot of that. And so we're going to spend a few minutes in review. We started a new series asking the question, what does the Bible say about the church? What is the church? What's the role of the church in the world? What's God's relationship to the church? Who are we as a church? And we started by defining the church. What is the church? And the definition of the church that we've been operating under is this. The church is the corporate assembly of the covenant people of the triune God who gather together under God-ordained structures to minister to one another and to worship the Lord. Let me read that one more time. The church is the corporate assembly of the covenant people of the triune God who gather together under God-ordained structures to minister to one another and to worship their Lord. So the first sermon in this series, that's all we did, is we defined what are we talking about when we talk about the church. And when we did that, we made a big deal about the fact that the church is actually a gathered, it's an assembled, it's a together group of people. The church does not exist in isolated individuals. The church exists as God's people come together. But we've also been seeing that God not only teaches us about the nature of the church by defining it for us, he also teaches us about the nature of the church by giving us word pictures and illustrations to show us this is what the church is like. And so one of the first illustration we looked at is that the church is a family. The church is a collection of individual people, but it's more than a collection of individual people. It's a collection of individual people who have been united to Christ, who is the head of the body, who's the head of the church, who's the head of the family, and we've been so united to him that he's now our spiritual brother, and we are actually family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we don't just come together as individuals. We come together as a family. There's a real sense in which we have a family reunion every Sunday morning. We also saw the church is not only a family, it's also a body, the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, every member, every person, every Christian finds their place in the body, in their relationship to Christ the head, and they function and they operate as a member or a part of the body of Christ. And so God's body, the body of Christ, is actually this amazing body where we fulfill our roles in the way we minister to one another in distinction and differentiation. We're not all the same. There's a diversity among us, but there's also a great unity as we are all part of one body. Those are some of the things we've already seen in our series on the church. But this morning we're going to look at this final two descriptions of the church that Scripture gives us. And we're going to see the church is the people of God, and we're going to see the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I warned you when we started this series, there were a couple sermons that were going to probably stretch our minds a little bit. This is one of them, and I'm really thankful that God gave me 3 weeks to prepare it, because I spent 3 weeks trying to word things the way that I want to communicate clearly, precisely, and hopefully also in a way that's understandable. So we'll see if that actually happens, but that was my goal. First thing we're going to see this morning is that the church is the people of God. Now, that may surprise you. I would imagine if we started this morning and said, who are God's people? I think most of us would say God's people are the physical national people of the Jewish nation. It's the Israelites. I think most of us would probably say that. And we would most of us probably say before we started, and I kind of tip my hand to where we're going, I think most of us would say the church is something new. The church is something different. The church is actually something that didn't start until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and that's when the church was birthed. Normally, when we think about the title, the people of God, we're thinking about the nation Israel, and we're thinking about the church as something distinct or different. The idea of being the people of God, of course, means to be a distinct nation of people who are set aside to be in a special covenant relationship with God, a relationship where he has chosen to love his people, protect his people, provide for his people, and ultimately to save his people. And as we think about this idea of the people of God, we start to see the people of God as a differentiation amongst other people begin to be expressed in Genesis chapter 12. Listen to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, 'Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So in Genesis 12, God comes to this pagan guy who's living in a pagan nation, and he comes to Abram and he makes him a promise. And at the heart of that promise is that from and through Abram, God is going to make a people. God's going to establish a distinct nation that would be very different from all the other nations of the world. And it's interesting because even in Genesis, as early as Genesis 12, God's tipping his hand to show us that he's doing something more than creating the Israelite nation through Abram. "In you, all the families of the earth," not just the Jewish nation that I'm going to create through your loins, but actually in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God again comes to Abram in Genesis 15, and he expounds this promise in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. Listen to what he says. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one will not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body will be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and count the stars if you can number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And so God's plan has always been to create, to establish a people, a special people, his people, a people he would redeem, protect, provide for, a people he would make holy. And God comes to Abram and he says, "Look at the stars. Try to count them. I dare you. You can't do it. And that's how many descendants you are going to have." But there's a problem for Abraham. He has no children. In fact, the heir in his household is this guy named Eliezer, who is not from his own body. He's not one of his children. And in Genesis 15, God again comes to him and he makes the same promise. "I'm going to establish a people," and he clarifies that promise. Eliezer of Damascus is not going to fulfill the promise. "My people are not coming to you through him, but someone from your own body. You're going to have a child." And then you come into Genesis 16 and you realize Abraham actually has a bigger problem than the fact that he has no children and Eliezer of Damascus is his heir. Abraham has a much bigger problem. He's getting old. Old guys normally don't have babies. He's got another problem. His wife is no spring chicken. She's old, and she's got another problem. She's also barren. She cannot physically have children. And Abraham is like sitting there scratching his head going, what in the world are we going to do? God made me this promise. He's not going to fulfill the promise through Eliezer of Damascus. He says he's going to do it through my own body. And so Abraham thinks that he can actually help God with this plan. And in Genesis 16, he and his wife come up with this plan where Abraham is going to sleep with his wife's servant, and through her they're going to have a child. So he sleeps with his wife's servant, Hagar. And of course, is that how God does things? That's not how God does things. God is not going to keep his covenant. He's not going to establish his people through the will and skill of Abraham. God is going to make his people by doing something miraculous. God is going to establish his people through doing miracles. And so eventually in Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah, a barren old lady and a really old guy, have a baby. They name him Isaac. And it's through Isaac that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham to establish his people, to build this great nation, and to give him as many descendants as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. So Abraham actually at this point has two children. He has Isaac, the child of promise, and he has Ishmael. You're going to need to remember those names in a minute. They're going to actually become more significant. Ishmael is the child that he has through Hagar, his wife's servant. Isaac is the child of promise. And so Isaac is born, he grows up, and then in Genesis 24, God comes and he confirms the same promise to Isaac that he made to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 24, verse 4. God says, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise for God to come and establish his people, his own special covenant people, continues. It comes from Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac has a child named Jacob. And of course, you know, Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's through Jacob that this promise explodes and expands with meaning as descendants after descendants are born and the people of God continue to grow. And so under the old covenant, the nation of Israel, the physical and national group of people, they were the ones who had the distinct privilege among all the other nations of saying, we are God's people. We are the people who are in covenant with God. We are the people who have God protecting us, providing for us, disciplining us, giving us his law, giving us kings, giving us prophets. We are in this special privileged place of saying, God is our God and we are his people. And so that's why in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, God says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has not chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 also talks about the nation of Israel. And it says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all people who are on the face of the earth. And so God makes this promise to Abraham that from his loins he would have a great nation. And that nation would be a special people that God would love, that he would enter into covenant with, that he would protect, he would provide for, and they would have all the privileges and blessings of being God's people. And so far, we're good, right? The scripture's clear. The nation of Israel is God's people. But things get confusing when we turn to the New Testament and we start seeing the title that God has given to the nation of Israel now being applied to Gentile believers under the New Covenant. Things get confusing when we turn to the New Testament. Listen to a number of scriptures where the New Testament writers take this title, the people of God, and they start ascribing it not to Jews, but to Gentiles under the new covenant. The first one comes from 1 Peter 2, verse 10, where Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:16, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Remember, who's Paul writing to in 1 Corinthians? He's writing to pagan people, Corinthians. And he says, you are God's people. Maybe the most significant and clear passage is Philippians 4, verse 21 and 22, where it says, greet all of God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All of God's people here send you greetings. And then notice what he says, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. All of God's people send their greeting, and especially God's people who are a part of Caesar's household. And you go, Caesar's household? He is not Jewish. Caesar's about as Gentile as you can get. And the people in Caesar's household, these Gentile people, they now have the title of being God's people. You don't get any less Jewish than being Caesar's household. And yet, knowing there's believers there, Paul says, God's people send their greetings. And so how is it that the New Testament writers can talk about Gentile Christians and take the special title that God has given to the Jews under the Old Covenant? How can they take that title and now ascribe it to Gentile churches under the New Covenant? Does God have two people? Did God have one people in the Old Testament and a new people in the New Testament? What's the relationship between the physical nation of Israel and God's new covenant people, the church? Have you ever wondered some of those things? We start to get glimpses into the answer to some of those questions when we turn to a passage like Romans 9. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, and hopefully this sheds some light on what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. You may remember that there's a big question that introduces everything that's said in Romans 9. And the question is, has the promise of God failed? Has the promise that God made Israel failed? And what Paul's doing is he's answering that question. Listen to how he answers it in Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. And we scratch our heads and say, okay, what is he saying? How is it that not all Israel is Israel? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh that are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At that time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The crucial part of that section in Romans 9 is verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And not everyone is a child of Abraham simply because he is from his seed. But to understand what he means and how it all relates to our understanding of who the people of God are, we have to look at the rest of that section. Because in the rest of that section, what Paul does is he contrasts Abraham's descendants. Was Ishmael his descendant? Of course he was. But he was not the child of promise. And so what he does is he contrasts the descendants of Abraham and he traces the line of God's people not through physical national Israel, but through this thing called the promise. And so Abraham, does he have two children? Yes. But the fulfillment of God's promise that God would create his people is actually fulfilled through his promise. And so that's part of why what Romans 9 is teaching us is that God has his special people, and the way that God makes his special people is not, this is so important for us. It's important in the way we interpret our Bibles. It's important in the way we parent our kids. It's important in the way we think about what the church is. The way God keeps and fulfills his promise is not through procreation. God does not necessarily establish his people on the basis of ethnic bloodlines. God establishes and builds his people through a promise, through a covenant that he himself enters into. And of course, this becomes even more clear and explicit when we get to Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what it says in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. When we look at the New Testament and we use the New Testament to illuminate and help us understand the Old Testament, we realize that there is a sense in which God makes physical and national promises to the Israelites, to the Jews, to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. But we also, using the New Testament to understand that, we realize that within ethnic Israel, there is also a spiritual Israel. That the children of promise are the children of faith. That to be a Jew is more than to have Abraham's blood pumping through your veins. To be a part of the people of God and a descendant of Abraham is to have faith. Is to see the promise that the Messiah would come and to believe in Christ, and that is how you become a part of the true people of God. And so who is true Israel? In light of the New Testament revelation in Romans 9, Galatians 3, and Romans 2, we recognize that God did make a physical national covenant with the physical nation of Israel. But we also recognize that contained within that covenant, there are also spiritual blessings, spiritual promises for all of Abraham's true and spiritual descendants, everyone who has his faith, regardless of their nationality. So we don't believe in a theology that says Israel is God's chosen people under the old covenant. They failed in their covenant with God, and so God had to wonder, what in the world am I going to do? I thought Israel was my people and they failed to keep the covenant, and so maybe I'll create this thing, the church, and that will be plan B. We don't believe that. We actually believe that in eternity past, God had a plan, plan A. And his plan A was that progressively throughout all of human history and all of redemptive history, God would be communicating to us the nature of that plan. And we have part of that plan revealed in the nation Israel, but we also are seeing the fulfillment of that plan as we realize the true Israel exists in both the old and the new covenant. True Israel is everyone who has the faith of Abraham. We believe that in eternity past, the triune God had a plan to redeem his one true people, true spiritual Israel. God the Father chose and elected who those people would be. He gave them to his Son so that his Son might redeem them. In space and time, his Son entered into the world and lived a perfect sinless life to procure their righteousness. He went to the cross and he died on the cross for their sins to take the wrath of God that his people under both the old and new covenant deserved. He rose from the dead 3 days later to justify, to declare righteous all of his true people in any time that they exist. He sends the Spirit then to take the work of Christ and to apply it to the hearts and lives of God's people and to bring faith to them so that they will receive the promises given to Abraham. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 teaches this. It says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles, and then notice what it does. It makes a distinction between Gentiles in the flesh and spiritual Gentiles. That you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, who are called Gentiles by that which is called the circumcision, that's the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then notice what the coming of Christ has done. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself, to create in Christ, one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's Gentiles. He came and preached peace to you who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See what Ephesians 2 is doing? Ephesians 2 is actually teaching us the covenant of redemption. There's this overarching covenant that exists even before Abraham's covenant, even before Moses or Noah's covenant. Before those things, there was this covenant that God had made amongst himself, that God would choose a people, that he would give those people to Christ, that Christ would save those people, and that the Spirit would apply that work. And that's the true people of God. So understand, the church is not an afterthought. The church is not plan B. The church is not God picking up the pieces of his people trying to fix something that we broke. The church actually stands at the center point of all of redemptive history as God is establishing his one true people under the old covenant and in the new covenant. And he's uniting both Jew and Gentile to Christ, and that is true Israel. So does God have two people? Not in a spiritual sense. There's a national sense in which Israel is different. There's a physical sense in which they're different. We're different. But understand that God has one true spiritual people, the true nation of spiritual Israel, those that have not Abraham's blood, but Abraham's faith. That is so important for us to realize. It's important because this is one of the things that I think dispensational theology has done really a disservice to the church, is that there's a theology out there that sees Israel is so important, and Israel did play a vital role in redemptive history, but there's a sense in which if we so emphasize God's work among Israel as a physical nation, we actually miss the reality that the promises God makes to Abraham, he makes to his true people. The promises God makes to Isaac, he makes to us. The promises God makes to Jacob, he makes to us. Because contained in the nation of Israel and the physical national promises God makes them are spiritual promises which far exceed the national promises God made the nation Israel. There's privileges to being the people of God. And if we think about the church, us as Gentile Christians today, as God's plan B, we will sit there wondering, like, well, what's our place amongst God's people? And what Scripture would want us to see in Romans 9 is that if you have faith, if you're trusting in Christ, we are God's people. He's made us promises. He's made us a covenant. He has given us grace, and he is establishing and fulfilling all of the promises he's made even to us. So that's our first point today, is that the church is the people of God. Second thing I want us to see is that the church is not only the people of God and the true Israel, the church is also the temple or dwelling place of God. We're going to be a little more brief here, but we're also going to see that the church is the temple and the dwelling place of the Spirit. The first hint into the reality that the church is a temple where God's presence dwells comes to us in Matthew 16. You can turn over there with me if you'd like. Matthew 16. And we'll read together verses 17 and 18. Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Usually we use this passage to talk about what's the relationship of the original apostles to the formation of the church. And of course, we do that especially polemically because we're often dealing with, okay, the Catholic Church takes this and says, okay, Peter's the first pope, he's the foundation of the church, and so we're often using this passage to ask, okay, what's the relationship of the apostles to the church? But we miss, if we do that, what Jesus is actually saying. Jesus didn't give us this as a polemic to argue with Catholics. Jesus gave us this to establish a truth, and the truth he wants to establish is, I will build my church. What's Christ's plan? What's he doing? He's building, he's creating this building. He's engaged in a building project called the church. Paul develops this understanding of what the building is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. He says, "For we as God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with silver, gold, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul begins by showing how every minister of God's word has a responsibility to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and to build his ministry with precious and valuable, lasting spiritual truth so that it actually creates something. And then he comes to verse 16 and he says, this is what we're actually building. What are we building in verse 16? As we labor in the gospel, as we labor in the word, as we labor in the hearts of God's people, verse 16 says it's the temple of God. It's the place where God's Spirit dwells. What makes the church the temple? What makes it the place where God's Spirit dwells? The Holy Spirit actually comes to the people of God and he fills us. He lives and dwells among us when we gather together. There's some places that talk about every member having the Holy Spirit indwelling them. There's places that teach that. 1 Corinthians 16 is not teaching that. 1 Corinthians 16 is teaching that when God's people collectively are together, we are the temple. There's a sense in which we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers when we're off on our own fishing. That's true. But there's a special sense in which the Holy Spirit comes and fills not individual believers, but the corporate body of Christ as we assemble and gather together. We are his temple. We are his tabernacle. Paul wrote the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:16 when he said, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them. And I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, where we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted and joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So what's the church? This is radical to Americans. The church is not just this place where I get together with other people who have similar doctrine to me. The church is actually the temple. It's the tabernacle. This is the place on earth where God's presence most clearly and fully reveals itself as God's people come together and God sends his Spirit into this room to be with us. course, all of this gets even more interesting when we think about the Old Testament picture that teaches us about this. So in 1 Chronicles 7, you have Solomon, who's been laboring to build a temple for the Lord in the Old Testament. And in chapter 7 of 1 Chronicles, the temple is done. It's been completed. And Solomon dedicates the temple. The glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. And listen to what happens in verses 1 and 2. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So Solomon finishes this temple, and there's these priests, and they're like, okay, we're ready. We're going to minister. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to go into the temple. Then the Spirit of God comes and fills the temple, and the priests are like, we can't go in. The Spirit's here. The glory of God is revealed here. We cannot go in. And what happens under the new covenant? It's not that there's this building. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He actually assembles his people together, and he fills us with his glory. He fills us with his Spirit when we gather together. Here's what all that means. It means even though we do not see him, it means even though we do not always feel his presence the way we want, when God's people gather together, something very special is happening. God is dwelling amongst his people. God is filling his people with his glory. God is here and he is with us in the presence of his Spirit as he makes this his temple. It's really cool because when you get to Revelation 1, John expounds and expands this imagery in verses 4 and 6 of Revelation 1. And listen to what he says. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and who has made us, listen to what John says, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's the seven spirits representing seven churches before the throne, before the presence of God. And what does he say he has done to us? He has made us kings and priests. So he not only makes us a temple, he also makes us priests to minister and to serve in that temple. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 says the same thing. You also, as living stones, are being built together as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so are we a temple? Yes, we are the dwelling place of God on the earth. But more than being the temple, we are also priests. We believe in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which means we are here today as members of the household of God, as living stones in his temple, and also as priests who come together and minister and serve. Under the old covenant, you had to be a Levite to be a priest, and even still, if you were a Levite, it didn't guarantee you were a priest. But now under the new covenant, God says you're a priest. You're part of the tabernacle, you're part of the temple, you're part of the dwelling place of God, but you are also a priest. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing because, let's face it, this is one of the reasons why as you read through the Old Testament and you see all these things that the priests had to do and all the qualifications they had to go through. I mean, they couldn't have like funky sores on them. They couldn't have a left leg longer than the right leg. They had to be physically a certain way. They had to be purified whenever they'd minister and serve before the Lord. They'd have to go through ritual washings and cleansing and all of this. And the point of all of that is to show us that even earthly priests are sinful. They're messed up. They need sins forgiven. And now under the new covenant, what happens? Christ so cleanses his true people with his blood that all of that's done away with. And he says, you are my priests. You, all of God's people, have the distinct privilege of ministering and serving our God whenever we come together. That's a far greater privilege than we normally think. But more than being a privilege, it also establishes for us a priority. This is the priority when we come together on the Lord's Day as the temple and as the people of God. I mean, ask yourself, if we took a poll amongst all the churches in America and we said, what's our priority on the Lord's Day? What kind of things do you think we'd come up with? We want a rocking like stage with concert quality musicians. We want a really good public speaker who's able to bring people because we just want more people. We want kids to be entertained. We want the best nursery, the best Sunday school, the best children's church, the best programs through the week. What's our priority as a church? If we say we are the temple of God when we come together, and we say we are priests in his temple when we come together as the temple, then we have to ask, what's our priority? What do priests do? They don't have rock concerts. That'd be weird. They don't entertain children. They minister and they serve the Lord as they worship him. That's what a priest does, which means the priority of us as God's people when we come together is not entertainment. It's not a social gathering, fellowship, socialize, but that's not our priority. Our priority when we come together is worship. Because this is a temple, not the building, you. We are God's temple. We are priests in God's temple. And so when we come together, what sets the priority for what we do? What sets the priority for how we think about church? It's worship. We as God's people are coming together every Sunday saying, I have been cleansed from my sins, praise God. He has spoken to me through his word and he's continuing to speak to me through his word this morning, praise God. He's given me a family, praise God. We come together and we come together for the priority of worship. That's absolutely vital to our understanding of the church. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. But we are also God's temple and God's priests, and we have the privilege of worshiping our God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will take our understanding of the church and use it to fill our hearts with wonder and amazement. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? But Lord, more than coming, we have come and we've received the privilege of being your dwelling place. You're here with and among us this morning by your Spirit. You've given us the privilege and the responsibility of worshiping you as your priests in your temple. And Father, we pray that you will give us an appreciation of the church that causes us to worship rightly, to take our place in and amongst your people seriously so that Christ would be glorified, so the Spirit would be maximizing his effective work among us as he fills this place with your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.